What legacy do you hope to leave for future generations? This is a question no matter what age we are. What influence would you like to have? What do you long to change? What difference would you like your life to make to the world? What legacy do we as a congregation, as one of the many diverse gatherings of the people of God, what legacy do we together hope to leave future generations? What would we like to influence? What do we long to change? What difference do we as a congregation aspire to make to our community, our country, our world? Are these questions overly audacious? Too ambitious, perhaps? Maybe. But the early Christians were known as those who turned the world upside down. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the early believers in Corinth, "If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God is at work reconciling the world, the cosmos, all things to God. Through Christ, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ." Not only is God at work, God is at work through us. In previous episodes of the story of the family of Jacob, we noticed what was said or not said about God and by whom. We traced the play of power. We attended to emphases that the narrator gives by repeating words and ideas in certain ways. And we pondered the importance of remembering and forgetting. We noted that this story is not all about Joseph. As today's episode reveals, it is also the story of how all Egypt was enslaved. Were we to turn the page into Exodus, we'd see that it is the story of how the Hebrews, the children of Jacob, became slaves in Egypt. This morning, we listen to the narrator, to Pharaoh, to Joseph, and to our own voices speaking and taking the part of the Egyptian people. Speaking their words, imagining ourselves into the story as if in their shoes.
Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plenteous years, the earth produced abundantly. He gathered up all the food of the 7 years, and there was plenty in the land of Egypt, and stored up the food in the cities. He stored up in every city the food from the fields around it. Joseph stored grain in such abundance, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. The 7 years of plenty had prevailed in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. There was a famine in every country, but throughout the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh,
"Give us bread."
Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians,
"People of Egypt, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do."
And since the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the world came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine became severe throughout the world. When Israel and his sons, with their flocks and herds and all they possessed, arrived in Egypt, Pharaoh said to Joseph,
"Joseph, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best part of the land."
Joseph settled his father and his brothers and granted them a holding in the land of Egypt. in the best part of the land, in the land of Ramses. And Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money to be found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money from the land of Egypt and from the land of Canaan was spent, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said,
"Give us bread. Why should we die for your eyes? For our money is gone."
And Joseph answered,
"Give me your livestock, and I will give you bread in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone."
So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. That year, he supplied them with bread in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was ended, they came to Joseph the following year and said to him,
"We cannot hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the herds of cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Shall we die before your eyes, both we and our land, by us and our land in exchange for bread? We bring our land for the slaves to Pharaoh. Just give us seed, so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate."
So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made slaves of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people,
"Now that I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh, here is seed for you. Sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones."
"You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we can be slaves to Pharaoh."
So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, the Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's.
How did you experience the story from the perspective of the famine-struck, starving Egyptians? What struck you about how Joseph managed the years of plenty and the years of famine? If we think about it from the Egyptians' perspective, during those 7 years of plenty, Joseph takes the grain from us. He can take whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. That is Pharaoh's command. There's no mention of payment. We daren't resist. We daren't complain. We daren't question. Joseph has complete authority. But maybe we complain and grumble privately and in our hearts. The famine starts and we are hungry. Our children are literally starving. We cry out to Pharaoh, "Give us bread." Pharaoh says, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." We go to Joseph. We have no choice. Joseph opens the granaries and gives us grain at a price. He takes all our money. He takes all of it in exchange for the grain, and it's our grain, the grain that we grew, the grain that he took from us. During that first famine year, Joseph collects all the money from the land of Egypt and all the money from the land of Canaan and puts it, our money and the money of foreigners, all in Pharaoh's house. Joseph takes all that money, leaving us with none. The famine continues. We have no choice. We go to Joseph again. Give us bread. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. Joseph says, give me your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. If our money is gone, you know, Joseph, we know, God knows exactly where our money went, who took it, and how. The famine continues. We have no choice. We go to Joseph. We cannot hide from our Lord that our money is all gone and the herds and cattle are gone too. Nothing is left for us but our bodies and the land. Shall we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We with our land will become slaves to Pharaoh. Just give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land might not become desolate. The first year, Joseph takes all our money. The second year, he takes all our animals. The third year, he takes our freedom, removing us from the land and enslaving us from one end of Egypt to the other. The famine isn't done yet, it drags on. Joseph already controls everything. After 7 years of famine, a stranger could come and look at Egypt and think that we'd always been slaves. But we haven't. They'd think that this is just the way things are, but it isn't. You'd think that things would always be this way, but they will not. Meanwhile, Joseph provides for all the priests, his wife's family. He doesn't take their money, their animals, their land. He doesn't enslave them. I don't need to tell you how we feel about that. Worse still, Joseph settles his own biological family, 100 odd Hebrews, on the best of our land and gives them all the grain that they need. Our grain, the grain he took from us, they don't pay. You tell me, how do we feel about that? This is an ugly story. It's a story of the abuse of knowledge and power. Joseph had God-given insight about the famine, but he used that insight to take advantage of others. Given absolute authority by Pharaoh, he controlled the food on which the people's survival depended. They were desperate. He could name his price. The price he named was far too high. There are other ways to manage a famine. Genesis offers no explicit assessment of Joseph's character or his famine management practices. That said, it is surely significant that from the moment Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of everything, the narrator says nothing further about God being with Joseph. The rest of the Bible does not explicitly evaluate Joseph's rule. But if we're prepared to listen between the lines, if we're willing to join the dots, it says quite a lot. As we've already mentioned, we need only turn the page to Exodus to see the Bible present Joseph as a cautionary tale, an example not to follow. Then from Exodus onwards, God identifies God's self as a God who liberates slaves. Israel's identity as God's people is forged through the Exodus, a nation-defining liberation from slavery. But that's not all. The language of remembrance, of remembering and forgetting, is in other parts of the Bible, just as it is in Genesis, and it's always important. Let's think of our story. Sold as a slave, Joseph endured many of the abuses that accompanied slavery. He was estranged from family, displaced. He was commoditized, bought and sold as a possession. He experienced radical vulnerability, sexual harassment, imprisonment, and possibly sexual assault. He lost freedom, agency, and voice. Joseph's own life experience might have taught him that slavery was wrong, that he ought not enslave others as he himself had been enslaved. But choosing not to remember, Joseph names his firstborn Manasseh, that is, meaning to forget, saying, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The call to remember, the call to not forget, reverberates through the Exodus story and through later traditions. Remember, said Moses, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day, a day on which everyone, including your servants, your slaves, your animals, and even the land, enjoys rest. When the Lord your God, said Moses, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land, and when you have eaten your fill, do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do not forget. Remember. Why did God call the Israelites to remember such a traumatic history? What does it mean for later generations to remember something they never experienced themselves? The Israelites, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks explains, are commanded to never forget about their shared experience of exile and slavery. They have to learn from the inside and always remember what it feels like to be enslaved. It is their formative experience, reenacted imaginatively every year in the drama of Passover, as if to say that only those who know what it is to be slaves understand in the very core of their being why it is wrong to enslave others. The Israelites and we are called to remember. Joseph chooses to forget. The scripture's criticism of Joseph is subtle, but it's pervasive. We don't have time to review it all, but just consider these words of the Lord spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Or consider this excerpt from Paul's letter to the first century believers in Corinth. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that they, in their turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Consider, too, the example and teaching of Jesus. So what discipleship questions, what questions or teachings might the story of the family of Jacob raise for us? First, I'd suggest that reading the Bible well can change the world. Reading the Bible poorly, naively and simplistically, can change the world too. To read the Bible well, we need to pay attention, keeping sight of the big picture while noticing the small details. We need to listen to who says what to whom and in what context. We need to listen to silence and to what is not said at all. We need to notice power and how it affects communication. Reading this part of Genesis means putting Sunday school heroes and villains behind us and grappling with a nuanced, complex, and beautifully crafted story, a story about real people, real power, real slavery, real famine, politics, economics. It's a story that reminds us that our actions have far-reaching consequences. They leave a legacy. As we've seen too, if we read carefully, the deference and gratitude performed by desperate, starving people never tells the whole story. We say what we have to say to survive. Second, I'd suggest that this story raises questions about how we navigate power, about purpose, and about humility. We might not have absolute power over a nation or over anything, but we do all have some power and some influence. Are we using our influence to build God's kingdom? Are we using it in ways that please God? I wonder whether any of us would really do any better than Joseph in that situation. You know the saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Steep disparities of power are dangerous for anyone. And so checks and balances, procedures and guidelines, real accountability and consequences are essential. Third, we need to remember that playing favourites doesn't help anyone. The favouritism displayed within one family ended up having consequences for nations and the known world at the time. Joseph, who chose to forget, repeated the same mistake, playing favourites with his wife's family and his own at the expense of the other people, the Egyptian people. Fourth, I'd suggest that it's important for us to remember the right things in the right way, in a way that reminds us and helps us to live as the people of God and to serve Jesus' purposes in this world, not the purposes of the powers of the day. Now, instead of unpacking all these points, I'd like to share two stories. First, a story about how Genesis 37 to 47, the section we've looked at, can be misremembered and mistold. And then a story of more recent enslavement, remembered wisely and told well. It's a sad thing that Christian relief charities sometimes hold up Joseph as an example to follow. Tearfund UK's Disaster Risk Reduction Guide, for example, says that Joseph was appointed prime minister, was ancient Egypt a democracy? And then it glosses over Joseph's profiteering, nepotism and land policies. It's kind of like saying, well, praise God, and Joseph, the people didn't starve. What's a little dispossession, displacement and slavery between friends? Fortunately, Tearfund UK reads the world less naively than this guide reads Genesis. Tearfund's disaster response work is excellent, and it is critically aware that disasters and humanitarian responses to disasters can be manipulated to enrich some and enslave others. The next story is from Southern Sudan. When I met Milka Kamala Wilson, she was facilitating a learning circle supported by Sudan Evangelical Mission and Tearfund. I watched adult learners as they sat in a circle sharing life stories. They received the stories in silence and then responded, learning literacy, numeracy, and peace-building skills along the way. When the circle ended and the people dispersed, Milka was free to talk. She showed me a small book that she'd written for adult learners, The History of Slavery in Louis. She read me an English translation. She closed the book. We sat in silence. Then I said, "Milka, that is a horrible story. One chief gave his life to save his people. The next chief sold his people to save his life. Why tell that story?" Milka replied, "First, because it's true. This is what happened to our people. Second, because we need to remember and learn from our history. Our people have been sold into slavery once. We could be sold again." Milka explained that while people are still trafficked in and from Africa, new forms of bondage arise when land, forests, minerals, and water are traded without regard for the well-being of local communities or the land. She said, "Investors promise our leaders employment, economic development, market opportunities, foreign exchange, but if our land is sold, we're as good as slaves." Milka remembers and tells and retells a historical story in a way that uses it as a contemporary fable. People who have been betrayed by their leaders once should know better than to follow their leaders blindly. She believes that stories like that must be told and retold, heard and remembered, just as we do with Passover. As we think about these stories, the Milka story, the Disaster Response Guide story, the Genesis story, let's rejoice that we follow Jesus, not Joseph of Egypt, not Paul of Tarsus, not any other biblical character. Jesus gave his life that we might live. What stories will we choose to remember? How will we tell them? How will we retell them, and to what purpose? What difference will our remembering make? How will the stories we tell shape our lives, our community, our world? Let's pray. Creator God, we thank you that through Christ you are at work in the world, reconciling all things, entrusting us with the ministry of reconciliation. We thank you that we are ambassadors for Christ. Holy Spirit of God, move among us now and inspire in us a vision of how God has said the world should and one day shall be. Holy Spirit of God, strengthen and embolden us to live toward that vision in humility and truth. Lord Jesus, you read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, Jubilee." Lord Jesus, lead us and teach us that our lives, individually and together as a congregation, might contribute to your vision and your purpose. Amen.